This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
All right, let's go ahead and get going. We're going to be in Ezekiel today. So, Ezekiel is the third of the major prophets, really major just meaning wordy, meaning it's a big book. They're all equally important, but Ezekiel just has a lot to say, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So picking up with Ezekiel, so this is the third of them, third chronologically. So Isaiah prophesies to Judah, to Jerusalem, basically warning about the coming, the coming judgment of God through the Babylonian captivity, the fall of Jerusalem. And that event is really the kind of defining historical marker for all three of these books and a lot of the other prophets beside. So Isaiah happens when really there's a few generations before this judgment is going to fall. Isaiah is basically prophesying and saying, all right, nation, we need to repent, or in generations to come, this is going to go poorly for us. Jeremiah, on the other hand, gets a little bit closer to it. The fall of Jerusalem happens at the very end of Jeremiah's ministry. And so for Jeremiah, the warning gets a little bit more urgent. The warning is, nation, the warning is Jerusalem, we need to repent or else this judgment is going to fall on us. Basically, this is your last chance. This is your last chance. But then for Ezekiel, it gets heavier, right? So for Ezekiel, the fall of Jerusalem happens a couple years after the beginning of his ministry. So where Isaiah is saying, hey, this is something that might happen if we don't change our ways. Jeremiah is saying, this is our last chance, boys. We need to repent. Ezekiel is saying, this is too late. Jerusalem is going to fall. The judgment has been decided. The nation can't be saved. But you can. So it gets a little bit more urgent, right? It gets a little bit more, kind of drives it to the personal, where Ezekiel is saying, Jerusalem is condemned. Jerusalem has ran out of time, but you can be saved. So it turns it personal, which I think is a really interesting kind of note for it, where it basically takes what we can kind of abstract from the national and takes it directly personal. So Ezekiel, the covenant death and covenant resurrection. Covenant resurrection. God still isn't done with Jerusalem. It isn't done with Israel in this book. Historical setting, 593 to 570 BC. Again, the fall of Jerusalem is 586 BC. So that's just a few years after, remember, BC moves down, a few years after the start of Ezekiel's ministry. But interestingly, most of the book, text-wise, takes place in those first couple of years. But really, there's only a kind of a small portion of the book itself that actually takes place after the fall. So just for some historical background, there were three waves of exiles from taken from Jerusalem to, or from Judea to Babylon. The first wave of exiles was basically in kind of the cohort of Daniel, right? When Daniel and the boys would have been taken into captivity in Babylon. That was in 605 BC. Then the second wave of exiles is when Ezekiel himself would have been taken into exile in 597 BC. And then the third and final wave is the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So Ezekiel himself is already in exile while he's prophesying about Jerusalem, which has not yet fallen. Right. So Ezekiel prophesies from Babylon about Jerusalem that has not quite yet fallen. And so, yeah, the main theme is the fall of Jerusalem, God's presence with the exiles, and God's future new covenant. Right, so that's kind of the main things coming up, God's judgment, but then also kind of this personal aspect of repentance, how you can be saved, how you can be in the right with God, even though this nation is going to fall. And then, of course, God's promises of the future new covenant. So structure-wise, this book is a little bit chaotic. Interestingly, the books kind of read like the prophets. So Isaiah kind of is very stately, kind of majestic. It's very pretty orderly prophecies about what's going to be happening. And then Jeremiah gets a little bit more kind of heartbroken. It's a little bit closer at hand. It's a little bit more like reading a really emotional guy trying to piece together what's going on. And Ezekiel feels like you're reading something that a guy wrote who once lay on his side looking at a brick for a year and a half. Which Ezekiel did, right? So Ezekiel is odd. God tells Ezekiel to do some very odd things. And so you read Ezekiel and you're like, this guy was odd. There were some effects. So it makes it a challenge to read it, right? Which it should, right? It's a very, like, you should feel the tension, the chaos, the coming death of this judgment on Jerusalem. So it's meant to feel how it is. But it leads to a little bit of tension of exactly how to dice up the book. Most commentators would say that there's basically two major blocks of the book, and so basically there's kind of the first part. Let's see my notes here. So there's the first part is 1 through 24 is basically this prophecy against Jerusalem, kind of doom for Jerusalem and Judea, and then let's see, 33 through 48. Skipping a little bit, I know, basically is this destruction and restoration for Judah and Israel, where it kind of starts to turn a little bit more hopeful. And so there's this portion in the middle that's basically judgments against the nations, chapters 25 through 32, that it's not quite clear which half of the book that should go with. So some want to see that basically it continues the theme of doom, right? It continues the theme of judgment, where it's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and then more judgment on the nations. But others, and so it goes with the first part, but others want to see it as basically this back part is basically hope for Judah and Jerusalem. And so what's happening is that this is judgment on God's enemies, that this is judgment on the enemy nation. So it's kind of a beginning of hope for God's people. I'm not entirely sure where to land exactly. I think to me, it's an interlude. It's an interlude. It seems like that one way or another, it's between the two major pieces. Here's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and upcoming is hope. And here is this dark interlude of judgment against the nations, basically telling the same story. What's happening to Judah and Jerusalem is not unique. They're not the only nation that has come under the judgment of God. And yet, they're not the only peoples who have hope. And yet, they're not the only peoples who will be one day redeemed. So those are the kind of three major sections, two real body sections, and kind of this interlude in the middle. And interestingly, so both chapter 2 and 3 is the call of Ezekiel in the first place, but then chapter 33 picks up another call of Ezekiel, which is really interesting. Ezekiel gets called again to be a watchman for the people of Israel. So it's kind of a new beginning to his ministry. So the kind of the big turning point, Ezekiel 33, we see that Jerusalem has finally fallen, that Jerusalem itself has been ransacked and destroyed. And then the turning point for the book really is chapter 34, verses 11 through 15, where the Lord says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." So before that, Ezekiel gives these prophecies against the shepherds of Israel, against the shepherds of Israel. And he's talking there about the kings. He's talking there about the rulers and the leaders of Israel. So he condemns those, and then he turns to say himself, I will shepherd my people. I will be the king over my people. And then interestingly, so note, hopefully you heard it, note kind of some Psalm 23 overlaps. I will bring them out. I will cause them to lie down. I will feed them in green pastures. And Jesus' appropriation of this in John 10, I am the good shepherd. David is set up as the shepherd in that same chapter, 23 through 24, says, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and I will feed them, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." So you could ask the question, who is going to shepherd God's people? Who will be the shepherd of God's people in this new covenant age? Ezekiel 34, 15 through 16 would seem to say that God himself will be the shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. But then, chapter 34, verses 23 through 24 seems to suggest that this David figure will be the shepherd of his people, Israel. "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." And you could ask, well, do they have two shepherds? No, it seems like God is saying they will have one shepherd. So will it be God or will it be this David figure? It's Jesus, who is the son of David,
and God, to be clear. So, 35 through 39 is chapters is proclamation of the restoration of Israel. 40 through 48 is this really interesting and really quite controversial vision of a new temple, vision of a restored temple. So this is, it's a really fascinating description of this temple. To put my cards on the table, the New Testament seems to pretty robustly suggest that this new temple, this new covenant temple that God is going to build is the church. It's not a brick and mortar temple in Israel, it's the church. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter talks about this. So this New Testament temple is a spiritual picture of the coming church. So what are some major themes? Some major themes for this book. The first major theme is just the presence of God. The Ezekiel seems to be at pains to kind of be pointing out where the presence of God is and what's going on with the presence of God. You get some very visual pictures of the image of the presence of God. What's interesting, there are a few times where, especially in chapter 1, a little bit into 2, where Ezekiel describes this theophany, this vision of the glory of God appearing to him. And it's so interesting. He's describing these angels that are accompanying God, that he's describing this chariot that's describing God. And it's very weird, but Ezekiel seems very confident in saying, well, it was an eagle's face, it was a wheel, it had some eyes. That's strange, but Ezekiel, he knows what he's talking about. And then he tries to start explaining God, the image of the glory of God that he sees, and he starts adding in these qualifiers of, well, it was kind of like, and it was sort of like, and it was like an appearance of man, but it was like a rainbow, kind of, and it was like this, right? He just can't quite say what he even saw. And it's just interesting, as he loses language as he tries to start to describe the appearance of the glory of God. So first, the presence of God starts with the presence of God coming to Ezekiel in Babylon, to the exiles in Babylon. There, the presence of God is. Stephen Dempster in Dominion and Dynasty has a just helpful comment on this this passage. He says, Ezekiel's call vision in chapter 1 profoundly shapes his text, the rest of the book. It indicates to the exiles that God cannot be domesticated by the temple in Jerusalem, or by the Ark of the Covenant. He is sovereign. He is free. The vision suggests that God has abandoned the temple in Jerusalem because of the people's sin. The land has become defiled and awaits judgment, but the greatest punishment is the departure of the divine presence. What good is the land without God? So the presence comes to Ezekiel in Babylon, then the presence of God leaves the temple. In chapter 10, we see that same image that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 kind of move to the door and then lift up, gone. And then the presence of God is with the exiles as a sanctuary. I think that's so interesting. Specifically says, I was present with them as a sanctuary. This temple is no longer this building in Jerusalem. The sanctuary is God himself. And then God returns to this new temple, again, somewhat controversial, in 43, 4 through 5. So the presence of God, second major theme, is individual covenant responsibility before God. This and the next one really play in with each other. So chapter 18 is just a really, it's an important chapter. It's kind of near the middle of the book. It's an important chapter for trying to understand what's going on just for individuals as they read this book. So Ezekiel says, and chapter 18, 1 through 4, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Right. So basically there's this proverb of like, well, we're suffering because of what our dads did. We're suffering punishment because of our father's sin. Right. They ate the sour grapes, and yet we have that weird tingly feeling in our jaws. Right. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Then verse 20, the Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So he's creating this space where in Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's a way that you can read that and kind of not see the individual responsibility and individual outcome. If you're not looking for it, you might miss it. So in Ezekiel, what he's doing is saying, no, we're talking about individuals here. The fate of Jerusalem is sealed, but your fate is still up for question. There's an individual aspect. What's interesting, in chapter 34, he judges the sheep, the shepherds, the kings, but then he turns to the sheep, which I think is interesting. He says, "As for you, my flock, thus 34, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats." Which is so interesting, because he's basically saying, like, I'm judging the kings, you're in this predicament because of the wicked kings, but I still care about you and your sin. It doesn't mean you're off the hook. It doesn't mean just because there's bad guys in power that you can do whatever you want and think that God doesn't care. Does that make sense? He's individualizing what's going on. Israel as a people are being judged, and yet God will still deal with each person as an individual. The unfaithful will die. The faithful will live. Which leads into the urgency and the power of repentance. The urgency and the power of repentance. So chapter 18, again, really important. So here we start to see basically the nature of covenantal righteousness. The nature of covenant righteousness. So it's not meritorious righteousness that he has in mind. And it's not this like kind of familial righteousness of your father or unrighteousness of your father that matters. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, basically saying, quit blaming your dads. Your choices, your sins are your own. And then he gets into this kind of three-generation example, which is really interesting. It spends a lot, almost most of the chapter on this example, where basically he says, let's see, how does it start out? The righteous shall live for his own righteousness. So basically he's saying that if there's a righteous man who then has an unrighteous son, that righteous man will be saved because of his righteousness, and the unrighteous son will be judged because of his unrighteousness. Not because, you know, his father's righteousness doesn't help him. But then that middle son, or that second guy, if he has a son who sees his father's wickedness and repents of it and wants to live for the Lord, he'll be saved because of his righteousness and won't be held accountable for his father's judgment. So what's important here... What's important to see here is that this isn't a works-based righteousness, but a covenant-based righteousness. This isn't a works-based righteousness, but a covenant-based faith righteousness. So much of the examples that he gives are things like in 18 verse 6, if he does not, as the righteous man, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to idols, to the idols of the house of Israel. So he's saying if he's a genuine believer, if he worships the one true God, if he worships me, he'll be saved. And so we start to see this play out a little bit in what follows. Towards the end of the chapter, let's see. Well, towards the end of the chapter, Ezekiel holds up this basic like objection against what he's saying, where these people start to say, like, well, this isn't fair, because Ezekiel holds out this picture of repentance, where basically he says, if you live righteously, and then you turn from your righteousness and do wicked deeds, your righteousness will be forgotten by God, and you'll be judged by your unfaithfulness. But then he says, if you live unfaithfully, if you live wickedly and turn from your wickedness and turn towards God, your wickedness will be forgotten. And so there's this covenantal picture. It's not, you know, you have these scales that you need to kind of make sure there's enough righteousness on the right side or on the good side, and, you know, you got to get the scales to balance out. What he's saying is what matters is your faith. What matters is your obedience, your covenant loyalty to God himself. Are you towards God or are you away from God? If you're towards God and you live according to that, then you'll be saved. But if you are towards God for your whole life and then you kind of walk away at the end, all of that's forgotten because you've abandoned God. And if you're away from God your whole life and you turn to God at the end, all of that's forgotten because you've turned to the Lord. And so what's interesting is that we start to see this, Paul gets the same objection. I think Jesus got the same objection, where it's basically this picture of like, that's not fair. That we should. I want to be judged according to my works. I don't want to be judged according to covenant. We want this idea that my good works can outweigh my bad works. But Ezekiel is saying, no, what matters is, do you repent towards the Lord or do you turn away from the Lord? Chapter 18 is important. I encourage you to read that. Let's see, you're blank there. Saving faith always looks like faithful covenant obedience. Saving faith always looks like faithful covenant obedience. And this is how, so Ezekiel uses repentance, right? Repentance is the door to salvation. The New Testament will use very similar language. The Apostle John even puts it in a similar way. John 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, right? There's saved by faith. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Right, so there's those who believe and there's those who don't obey. These are the two camps that John holds out. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. There is no true repentance. There's no true turning towards the Lord. There's no true turning away from idols without true faith. And no true faith without true repentance. And it's important to note, too, just God's desire in this, right? He wants to forgive us. He wants to give us salvation. He wants to forgive us for our sin. Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." 18:24, "But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." Okay, so here's the problem. He lays it out at the end of chapter 18, verse 31. Here's the problem. "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So this is the challenge. This is the problem that Ezekiel lays in front of us, is that the root issue isn't just the things that we decide to do. It's our hearts. We need a new heart. So we all stand individually before God, covenantally redeemed or covenantally condemned. So the good news, if we repent and turn to the Lord in faith and obedience, our past sins, this is your next blank, will be wiped away. But the problem is that we need a new heart and a new spirit to repent. We need a new heart and a new spirit to repent. So that gets us into the need and the promise. This is the next kind of major theme, the need and the promise of a new heart. As Ezekiel kind of turns the issue to the individual, he lays out the problem. Chapter 3, verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, Ezekiel, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." 18, verse 31, I just saw that, "Cast away from you transgressions, make yourself a new heart and a new spirit." So that's the problem. The issue is the heart. The issue is our hard, stony hearts. So let me see the promise. In 11:19-20, "I will give them one heart, a new spirit I'll put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." Chapter 36:25-27, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So even as Ezekiel kind of turns the call to the individual, right? What matters is your repentance. Will you turn to the Lord or not? Will you believe in the Lord or not? Will you be faithful to him or not? What he's saying is that still you need God to do something first. You need God to give you a new heart, to open your heart, to renew your heart, to turn to him. And this is what he promises in the new covenant. So last major theme, global impact of the new covenant. As we get through the book, he starts to lay out what this new covenant is going to look like. So first is global authority. Global authority. He uses this, Ezekiel gives this image of basically a little twig that God transplants into Israel that grows to fill the whole earth. 17:22-24, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." What does that remind you of? That's a deep cut, but yes, it's a great answer. What of Jesus' parables does that remind you of? Another deep cut. Well done. What are some of the parables that are really famous from Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven, like the smallest seed that's planted in the earth, and it grows to fill the whole earth, so the birds of the heavens come and nest in it. This is what Ezekiel is talking about. He's making the same point. This new covenant kingdom is a small kingdom that will fill the whole earth. And all the other trees will know that I'm the Lord. Then global blessing. So this is some of the last chapters of the book. We get this picture at the very end of this description of this new temple, where there's this little trickle coming out, this little trickle of water coming from the altar. And it's this kind of little dribble of water kind of rolling out the doors. And it basically flows out from the temple, and it becomes this huge river. Right, it's this really interesting just description of it, right? It talks about, you know, the water was trickling out of the south side of the temple, and then I, you know, went a little bit further along, and it was kind of an ankle-deep river, and then I went a little bit further along, and it was up to my knees, and I went a little bit further along, and it was up to my waist, and I went a little bit further along, and I couldn't even swim through it. It was so deep and so wide. And so it's this expanding river out from the temple, this new covenant temple, which again is the church. And he says this in chapter 47, verses 8, 9, and then 12. Ezekiel says, "And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea,' which is the Dead Sea, 'the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks,'" this is verse 12, "on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary." What does that remind you of? What other passages does that remind you of?
Revelation.
Yes. Yes. Excellent. Right. So Revelation, the river of life with the trees for the healing of the nation on both sides. And then you have Psalm 1, where the trees, they bear their fruit in good season, and the leaves never wither. Right? This is a picture of, this is the effect, the global effect of the New Covenant Church. Global authority, global blessing. All right, New Covenant. Basically, just what do we learn about the New Covenant? We learn that repentance and obedience come through a new heart and a new spirit. We learn about the presence of God in the new temple, which is the church. We learn that sins in the New Covenant are atoned for. In 1663, 18, 21, 22, we learn that David will be the shepherd king of the people, and we learn that David's kingdom will expand to fill the whole earth with his authority and his blessing. So application, repent and believe. Chapter 18, turn and believe. Pray to God for a new heart to be able to repent and believe. Pray for a new heart. Recognize the glory of God in the new covenant, renewed temple, the church, and join the church. This is what Ezekiel is saying. God's big purposes for the redemption of the world, the watering of the desert wastes of the world, happens as a flowing out from the church. So join the church. So take 8 minutes for discussion. I have the passages there for you. Ezekiel 18, why is a new heart and a new spirit needed to repent? Ezekiel 28. We see these really interesting judgments on nations. You can look at the verses there, and specifically and also on the prince of the king of Tyre, which is Satan, and pride being emphasized as the main reason for his fall. So just ask the question, how does pride relate to these major themes? Those are the major themes that I just walked through. And then Ezekiel 37, one of the common promises is that they will be my people, I will be their God. What does that mean for God to be your God? So let's go ahead and break up into those groups. This wing, start with the first question. This wing, start with the second question. And this side, start with the third question. If you feel like you've covered it, you can move on to the others. But those are the ones I'll ask you about in a few minutes. We'll come back at 58, and then we'll be done. Make sense? Group up into four groups of four or five around you. Not the whole group. Okay. Hopefully you're able to get a little bit into the discussion. Get some juices flowing. All right, Ezekiel 18:31. Why is a new heart and a new spirit needed? Good. That's good. Yeah, because we need God. We can't just change ourselves from inside out. Other thoughts? Yeah, that's right. That's great. Any other thoughts? Pretty much sums it up. That's good. I feel like I read that somewhere. Where does that come from? That's from Ezekiel, the dry bones imagery. Excuse me.
Dry air.
Ezekiel 28, the second column. Let's see. What was the question I asked there? How does pride relate to the major themes of Ezekiel? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, with pride in the way, it's hard to see our need to repent, and it's hard to actually have the reliance on God that actually can enable us to repent. That's good. Other thoughts? Yeah. So what are the stones of fire? You guys, did you read that? Was that verse included in there, or was that something else? No, okay. The king of Tyre, who's in the garden, walked among the stones of fire. I have no idea what that is, but that's really cool. No, it's interesting, the whole picture, especially in bringing in this king of Tyre, this guardian cherub, you know, the highest of the creatures, most beautiful of the creatures. It just points out to us that our pride will never be satisfied if we give it vent. If you give an inch, it'll always want to take a mile, right? It'll never be satisfied. If you want to exalt yourself over the next creature, it'll never be satisfied. You always want to exalt yourself over the next and over the next and over the next. And even the highest of the creatures, the most beautiful of the guardian angels, wasn't content to be a creature. And so he fell. So, pride, it's a warning. Other thoughts? Great. The wing. Ezekiel 37. What does it mean for God to be your God?
We accidentally did the third point.
Okay.
But I think the your as the personal touch. I think the common theme that we mentioned was that there's an individual aspect and call of repentance.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, it's a helpful aspect that it is individual, but not individualistic, right? You individually need to be a member of this covenant, but this covenant involves a covenant head, the Christ, and involves a covenant community, the church. Those who knew which passage they were doing, what about you guys? No, that was really good, but... What does it mean for God to be your God?
We're being called to give up idols.
Yeah, what does that mean? What does it look like?
Hard.
Sure.
Because that's kind of what the last question was asking. Is there only one God? The answer should be yes, but we're living and living our life in solitude.
Other thoughts?
As someone in our group brought up that it's like giving God authority over your life as well.
Yeah.
Giving him authority and saying, oh, like, this is my highlight, is yours, like, this is your footprint. Say, like, some of the verses before kind of says, like, have you come and make me this
prayer? Good. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Yeah, I heard one guy say once that the difference between believing that God exists and believing that God is your God is the difference between fear and peace. Okay, let's pray and we'll be done. We're a little over time. Lost track of it. Almighty God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this book, this challenging book, a book that just doesn't let us get comfortable, Lord, and sometimes we need that. So help us just to learn from this book. Help us to take these things to heart, to be people who are steadfast in walking in the ways of repentance, in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Help us to know you, to love you, to rest in your grace, to rest in the peace, the covenant of peace that David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, has given for us. Help us to trust him, to be shepherded by him every day for your glory and our good. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a good week.